All right, let's open our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Revelation. We are continuing our series through the Apocalypse, the unveiling of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said this is awfully intent and severe, and isn't there any let up? Yes, there is. I think as John was viewing this, he must have had the same thought. Lord, in all of your anger and judgment and retribution on an unbelieving world, you haven't forgotten to be gracious to the believers, have you? And so in a week or two, we'll look at the 10th chapter, which inserts a clause just reminding us of that God is still merciful and sweet to his own. In the book of Revelation, we have the story of God taking back his world and purging it of its sin that the Lord Jesus might rule and reign over it in peace, which will be for a whole 1,000 years. Now, the story of that cleansing of the earth and subsequent reigning is listed like a Roman seal as the title deed to a piece of property is unrolled in the unrolling of 7 seals. In the 7th seal, there are 7 judgments of trumpets, and in the 7th judgment of trumpets, there are 7 bowls of wrath. We have looked through the 7 seals and have looked at the 5th angel in the 7th seal. We saw last week that the angel in the 7th seal introduces the coming of something that looks like a nuclear army and is probably a picture, for it parallels what Ezekiel said about the invasion of the kings of the north in Israel. Because at the end of time, Daniel said the kings of the world will come from north, east, south, and west for Israel. The reason is the angel said Jesus will reign on the throne of his father David in the millennial reign, which is in Israel. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the devil during the tribulation will have sat down there and say, no, I'm God, worship me. And so all the armies of the world and all the saints and all the devils and all the angels and everything that is converges on Israel for Armageddon, for the final showdown to see who's going to rule. The kings of the north and Russia's invasion, which came through Afghanistan, etc., is their first push toward the south. Now today we're going to see the 2nd invasion, the coming of the 200 million man army from the east in China, about which I referred a few months ago at the beginning of this series. Now the story that we're going to look at today, which has to do with that portion of judgment that comes on the world in the tribulation from the east, and it will be in 3 parts. It's in verse 13 through 21 of the 9th chapter. And there are 3 parts to it. Several of these young men are going to be preachers in our high school department, and they're down here at the front. So, boys, here's the way you outline these 10 or 11 verses. Verse 13, the source of the judgment. Verse 14 through 19, the nature of the judgment. Verse 20 and 21, the response to the judgment. 3 things in that portion of judgment which comes from the east. The source of the judgment, verse 13, the nature of the judgment, 14 to 19, and the response to the judgment, verse 20 and 21. All right, number one, let's look at the source of the judgment, verse 13. And the 6th angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the 6th angel, which had the trumpet. Now let's stop right there. The 6th angel is presented as being told by someone called the voice what to do. And so this angel does what he does on the basis of the authority of someone greater than an angel telling him what to do. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you 3 or 4 reasons why it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ for one thing, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been giving the orders all the way through the book. He's in charge. He's telling them what to do. He's in control as he takes back his world. We believe that it's the Lord Jesus Christ because it says he's the voice. We just hear a voice. Jesus is called, among other things, repeatedly, the voice of God. And I want you to understand something. It is critical to understand that Jesus has many titles which are not necessarily descriptive of his personality. We'll see next week that one place Jesus is called the angel of the Lord, as he was called that all through the Old Testament. Jesus, one place, is called an angel, though he is not an angel. It's a title, not a description. The Bible says that God covers us under his wings. So does that mean God has feathers? Is he necessarily, therefore, a chicken? No, not at all. It's descriptive language. And so this person called the voice is descriptive of the nature of God in Jesus Christ. The Hebrew construction of the passage in Genesis, that's of the sentence that says Adam and Eve heard the voice of God walking in the garden, does not mean that they were walking in the garden and heard the voice of God. It means they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. The voice was walking. John said of Jesus Christ, he is the Logos. That's the mind of God and the thoughts of God made tangible in words. So Jesus is the voice of God. That's one reason we believe it. There's another reason we believe this voice giving these instructions is Jesus. He is the voice of God. He's been doing it all the way through. And another reason is that he is already pictured as the high priest. This someone who is telling the angel what to do, this source of the judgment, is speaking from the horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, repeatedly in Revelation, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ pictured as the exalted high priest of the Old Testament. And everything that descriptively the Old Testament high priest did, Jesus is and does. He is dressed like him. He does what he does. We have seen in chapter 8 that the high priest in heaven was pictured as going to the altar where the blood is sacrificed. That's a picture of where the judgment on sin is. And he takes it and he puts it in the blood in a censer or a vase and mixes it with his prayers before the Holy of Holies, incense, as the high priest did, and wafts it up before God. But in the next verse, verses 4 and 5 in chapter 8, the same high priest now takes the same vase, and this time he fills it with judgment, and he pours it out on the earth. And so the same high priest who loves the Christian and who intercedes for them also loves the sinner, but because they've rejected him, pours out his judgment on the earth. So we've already seen this typology here. This is the high priest, the Lord Jesus, ministering before the altar. And so the source of the authority, the voice that is in charge of things, that is giving orders, the source of the judgment, telling the angel what to do in the bringing of Eastern judgment, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Number two, let's look at the nature of the judgment. The judgment comes in the form of a 200 million man army. Let me say this again. The judgment here comes in the form of the largest army the world has ever seen. But this is not just any army, as we will see. Let's read it, verse 14 through 19. This voice said to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Here are four angels at a certain spot that have been bound there, holding something back. And now he says, let them go, release what they're in charge of. And the four angels were loosed, which had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay a third part of the end of men. Whatever this judgment that we're going to see that is coming from the east will destroy one third of the earth's population. And one third of the earth's population today lives in Asia. This army will move across here, just wiping out millions of people. And the number of the army of the horsemen, they're not actually riding horses. This is descriptive language. Of course, John didn't know a bazooka or a tank or an airplane, so he describes it in anthropomorphical terms that he understands. And the number of that army was 200,000. 200 million. Now, John knows right here somebody's gulping and saying, I believe John made a mistake. John says then, I not only saw them, I heard the number. I didn't stand here in a nightmare and count them. God told me how many were in this army. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. That by these three was the third part of men killed by fire, smoke, and brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were likened to serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, generally speaking, ladies and gentlemen, the description of this 200 million man army from the east is very much like the one that's come down from the north. But there are some differences. Let's look at one or two of them. For one thing, we know that they come from the east. And the reason we know it is that coming toward Israel from the river Euphrates, they would be coming down the middle of Iran and from the east of that, and there's no 200 million man army anywhere else to the east or in the world except in Red China. Also turn to chapter 16, please, right quickly. Chapter 16, verse 12. Now, you understand that the book is not necessarily chronological. It updates, it reviews, it inserts, it has parentheses and clauses, and here it's stated, here it amplifies, here it magnifies what it's introduced in chapter 9. And the sixth, chapter 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now we put it all together, and here's what we have. The kings of the east come to the river, and they wait for 13 months and 1 day and 1 hour until the river is dried up before they can come on across. Now let's back up a moment, and let me remind you that several things are true. First, God in Genesis chapter 15 defined and described the land that he would give to Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites. And the eastern border of that land is the Euphrates River. I want you to watch now. Over the next several months and years, you watch for ownership and allegiances and alliances and boundaries all through the Middle East to be changing. Persia, for example, is going to come with the northern army. That's Russia. And Persia is Iran. After all is said and done and allegiances are changed, it is likely that they will end up in alliance, they will end up in allegiance, in alliance with Iran, with Russia. Iran will. Now, another thing that we know is that as these boundaries change and Israel fights back and forth, that God said at the end of time, when all was said and done, when Messiah returns, that Israel will be in her land, and her land goes to the Euphrates River. One small problem. The Euphrates River is smack dab in the middle of Iraq. And so the western half of Iraq will eventually be controlled by Israel. It's theirs by God's decree, and they will get it back some way, somehow. Now, when this army comes from the east, they will stop there on their way to Israel. Now, another thing we know is that if you take a string and put it on a map from Peking, the capital of Red China, all the way to Israel, you will find the place that it marks the Euphrates River, crosses the Euphrates River. Where it crosses the Euphrates River is the place that has been the main crossroads of the Mediterranean world from east to west and west to east since thousands of years before the birth of Christ. We also know that for 25 years, Red China has been all out to build a massive highway through Pakistan, through the Himalayas, through southern, through northern Kashmir, that is exactly on that route that completes the way for an army to go. And they have just beaten Russia. It's just been finished a few months ago, and they got there before Russia did, and they control the whole thing across there. Now, we know something else. We know that the Bible says when this 200,000-man army that's coming across that place on the way to Israel, the kings of the east, get to the Euphrates River, which is now the middle of Iraq, but will then be the border of Israel before they go across Saudi Arabia and into Israel, and Armageddon begins, they will be bound, stopped there for 13 months, a day, and an hour until the river dries up. Now, I raise the question, why would they wait till the river dries up? Why not walk right on across on dry land on the bridges? We've already seen several major earthquakes in Revelation as God shakes up man's environment, as he shakes up his time and his social order and his very ability to live, all of which have been lived and used in defiance of God. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, one of the main things that'll happen at the end of time is earthquakes in diverse places, earthquakes everywhere. Because when man sinned and fell, his earth fell, his environment fell. God is judging man, he's judging his social order, he's judging his world, he's judged the rivers, he's judged the trees, he's judged his environment, he's judged time, he's going to judge it all. And one of those earthquakes in the tribulation will obviously have knocked out those bridges across that point in the Euphrates River. And God will say to those angels that have bound that army there for 13 months, it's dried up now, loose them and let them go on across into the Israel, across the river of Euphrates on dry land. Now, when I discovered this likelihood, I put that string on that map and I found that at the point from Peking to Israel where they would cross is a little town called Aramadi or Aramadi. I looked up and I found an encyclopedia that Aramadi has the largest system of locks and dams and canals and waterways on the Euphrates River, because it is the water that feeds the capital of Iraq, Baghdad, 40 miles away. And so obviously the earthquakes will knock out the canals, the system, the dams, the bridges. There'll be a great flood. The Red Chinese army will be stopped. And 13 months, a year, and an hour later, it'll be dried up, and God will say, let them on in. Russia's Red Brigade today has slightly in excess of 200 million men under arms. The largest army in the history of the world. Do you know how big an army that is? Do you know that an army that was standing side by side with only a foot between each man, side by side, and they'd march farther apart than that? 1 mile wide, do you know that a 200 million man army a mile wide would be 435 miles long? And those mountain passes in Kashmir across the north is not near that wide. And can you see it on Huntley Brinkley? When they're over there taking pictures of this thing, and they're down to 60 feet wide or 100 feet wide in those mountain passes, here comes an army 5,000 miles long. And if you're not saved, you're going to be here, so you just get your Bible out and tell them, Brother John showed you May 18th all about it. Because those that are saved are going to be in heaven and not going to know what's going on, and I'm very serious. So, this is a different army. This is an army. These are exactly like the things that we saw from the north out of the pit. Breathing fire, heads like lions, breastplates of steel, scorpion-like tails. What is this army? Spirits, the billions of them out of hell that have been bound, Jude 6 and 7, since the fall when they were banished from heaven, come as an army. What have you got? Follow me. You have a human physical army, probably nuclear, because of its ability to not only kill, but to sting and hurt for months, radioactivity. But an army that is under the control of demon powers. I've been recently in Taiwan. I've been recently in Hong Kong. I've not been in mainland China, but Hong Kong and Taiwan are the same thing. You've never been heart sick. You've never been oppressed. You've never sensed demonic reality. Until you've been in those temples and seen the smoke and the chanting and the candles and the idols and the grotesque faces and sensed the power of demonic oppression. And here it is incarcerated in an army from the land in which it was born and has thrived. As much as I love people of all religions, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you are anything but Christian, then you are anti-Christian. Anti-Christ. Another interesting thing about this army is that one of the unique differences is that they have jacinth on them. In the East, any traveler knows the two most common jewels that people buy. Very inexpensive, very beautiful, that you come back from with your jewelry and souvenirs over there is jade and jacinth. Maybe all the tourists have bought up all the jade. That's why they've only got jacinth by the time this happens. Now, they are breathing out something. They are killing a third of the part of the people, wiping out probably everything in Asia as they go, and leaving, possibly with radioactivity, suffering and what's left over. This nuclear holocaust the world has feared begins. Now the Eastern Army comes. And he says they kill them with three things: fire, smoke, brimstone. It is not a custom, fire is always war, of course. It is not a picture. It is not customary for the Bible to say and fire, usually just fire in the judgment of war. Now this smoke, we've seen smoke before when the pit of hell was opened, and from the abyssos, the abyss, came a cloud of smoke that just covered the skies like a plague. It seems to be different than smoke. I don't know what it is. Could it be germ warfare that John saw? Could it be gases, gas warfare that John saw? And he sees something else, brimstone. Brimstone has the nature of a salt content like that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah to crystallize things. John might have seen people, as Zechariah, possibly describing nuclear war, said, their tongues cleave in their mouth, their skeletons, they just stand there, and their flesh falls from their bones. Like John seeing nuclear warfare. Now, the third thing I want to say is this. We've looked at the source of the judgment and the nature of the judgment. What's the response to the judgment? You say, oh, when people see things like that, oh, when the judgment of God falls, people will repent. Hundreds and millions will be saved because of that. Hundreds and millions will be saved. I believe there'll be those who have not heard about Jesus, the pagans, the heathen in the jungles who didn't have a chance to reject him. They'll be being saved, but I don't think this crowd's going to be being saved. Why? Because they won't repent. Ironically, the judgment of God doesn't bring people to repentance. The love of God does. And don't be surprised if people haven't responded to the preaching of the gospel in this dispensation, and the tribulation saints that come out of the preaching of the love of God and the cross of Jesus on the cross by 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation, if they don't respond to that, don't expect them to respond to judgment. You see, there's something inside of all of us when we do wrong that wants to do right and that says, well, God, if you'd really bust me over the head, I'd repent. Never works that way. The goodness of God bringeth us to repentance, not the judgment. What is the response? Verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues repented not. Repented not. Of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. I want to dedicate the last 5 minutes of this sermon to our young people. Kids, the world is obsessed with the things that are talked about here. And all the judgment of God and hell and thunder in the world won't make them turn from it to Jesus. The only thing that'll do that is your witness about the love of Christ. Look here, they wouldn't repent of their worship of devils. Houston, San Francisco, and the Bronx are the three centers of demon worship in this country. It is a big, major thing. And idols of gold and brass and stone, making obsession out of physical things, which are not really gods. They can't even walk or talk or see. They repented not of their murders. Unfortunately, we're the murder capital of the nation. Nor their sorcery, skip that for a minute. Nor their fornication. That's young men and women, unmarried, having sexual relations. Nor their thefts. 10,000 baskets from the supermarket stolen in Houston every year. 35 burglaries a night. 1,600 teenage girls a month turning up pregnant. This is a description of our age. An age that won't repent because of judgment, that will only repent because of love. And you're the only way they're going to see the love of God. I want to call your attention to one other word. Interestingly, strange interpretation by the old English folks here. Nor of their sorceries. If you have a modern version that says witchcraft, it's a bad mistake. This word sorceries is a direct translation from the Greek word pharmacia. It's the word from which we get pharmacy. And do you know what pharmacia here translated? Sorceries in the Greek means that is one of the characteristics of the last age of time that wouldn't repent. You know what pharmacia means? Enchanted by drugs. Enchanted. Obsessed, compulsed with drugs. And I want to tell you, basically, the musicians, the magazines, the song, the movie, the lifestyle of the whole rock culture is a drug culture. And I think young people ought to have the guts and the nerve to be different. That's the age that won't repent. You say, I don't understand when God just puts his judgment down, why folks repent. What happened when they sent the Lord Jesus to the world? They killed him, nailed him to a cross. You say, but when God casts men into hell, they'll repent. They'll be there burning and screaming and hollering, and in a few days or a few minutes or a few seconds, oh God, I'm sorry, please let me out. Won't God be merciful? It's a moot question because men won't repent. The three characteristics of hell we find the most often repeated are weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Wailing means accusation, doesn't mean hollering. It means condemnation, screaming at somebody. And gnashing of teeth is always the biblical descriptive language of defiance of God. It's what men do in judgment. The only way you'll ever come to the Lord, dear friend, is in response to his love on the old rugged cross. That's the response the unbelieving world will have after Christians are turned away, gone away to heaven. And what's your response to Jesus and yours? Let us pray.